With other passages of Scripture, but I'd like to again look at it tonight on several levels. Really, it's not an easy psalm to really outline. You can do that if you want, but it's so compact. It's such a whole. You know, it's a short psalm, just 11 verses. And it says so much, but I want to look at it tonight as we are together here. I'm going to be reading it and presenting it from the New King James, maybe a little bit different, of course, from whatever version you brought. But it's pretty hard not to understand what is being said in this blessed psalm. So let's read it through together once, since we couldn't sing it from our psalters. Maybe Durbin can come up with a brethren type psalter. I was going to say psalmer. Wind up in the slammer if I can't get my mouth working right. Okay, let's get it working right, and we'll read this passage together. Praise the Michtam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The line have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or as it says, in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God will bless his word, we know. This psalm is inscribed as a michtam of David. What in the world is a michtam? It's part of the psalm. It's the inscription. What is a michtam? It's not something that we usually think about these days. Try not to pay too much attention to some of the details on this little golden plaque that I have in front of you, but that is a sort of a michtam. What was a michtam? Well, we understand from various readings and things that that simply meant, and that's not simple at all, it meant to speak, to write words, things that could be engraved on a precious metal or on a stone, a plaque of some kind, things that would stand for all of eternity. They're especially fine words. They stand alone. They would make things back in the days of King David like something called a stele, or other monument type engravings with lines on it that were truth, were worthy of your consideration. I said this is a modern michtam that you're looking at. This is, in fact, a solid gold plate that was inscribed with some simple figures showing a man and a woman and who knows what else those little symbols represent. I think an engineer could probably interpret that, an electrical engineer. So I'll be glad to talk to any of those people after the meeting. But they put it on a Voyager 1, one of our old space probes. When did that get launched? Back in the 1980s or something? They sent it out further and further into space than man has ever gone before. And they're hoping that maybe someday some little spaceship will come beep, 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 beep up, and they'll open it up and they'll see this plaque and they'll instantly understand that this machine, this thing, whatever it is, was created by civilized human beings. Well, I don't know if that'll ever happen. We'll probably go shooting past it in the rapture. I was just thinking that there is a good application to you and me. We are God's own miktam, as this verse says. We are something that was worthy of his creation. We're something that he felt worthy, that we were worthy enough to be redeemed back to him and made right with him, reconciled. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we were predestined to do, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So consider yourself a walking miktam, if you will. Well, here are some other examples of miktams from across the years. The one on the left is a representation of the Ten Commandments, how they might have looked. I can't tell if that's on clay or rock. We know that when the finger of God inscribed those characters, they were on rock. And they probably were in a language that looked similar to what is on those reddish-colored stones. That's Paleo-Hebrew. That's the Hebrew that Moses, I believe, would have known and written. Then on the right, you see some more modern Hebrew characters. The language was refined, or the alphabet, rather, in the time of the Babylonians. And so this is what you see all over the place, in cemeteries and down at the butcher shop, and wherever. But again, the miktam are that happens to be, by the way, on a tombstone, which is another kind of a miktam, I suppose. Put the story of somebody's life in stone so they can read it forever. Well, they're called David's Golden Psalms. Yes, there's more than one miktam in the book of Psalms. If you go to Psalm 56 and 57 and 58 and 59 and 60, those are also inscribed as miktam of David. And these are called David's golden psalms for that reason. They are designed to be left and seen. Now the thing about the miktam in those latter psalms, all clustered together, they all are inscribed as something that happened to David at a certain point in his life, mostly around the time that we studied when we considered 1 Samuel recently. We referred to several of them, didn't we, when David was the Philistines took him in Gath. That's the way that it's set up in Psalm 56. And so that's how, you know, we know when those psalms were written. We don't know when David penned or wrote or inscribed these words or spoke them. You wonder, did he think these up like when he was a young man? I don't know. I'm thinking it was maybe as an older man, someone who had matured, who had been through the things that you read about David all through 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and so on. It was a man who could simply and directly say, "This is, you are my God. I trust you with my whole life." I really think that that is the point. The other ones were all written during times when he was fleeing from King Saul. This one doesn't show any evidence of running away. But it does come up across to me anyway as the kind of a psalm that would be written by someone who had indeed fled for his life and who had faced enemies. And so this is what we look at first when we consider Psalm 16. The first verse you can read. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." What's a preserver? What does that mean, to preserve, to keep, to save? Well, a preserver is somebody that's best understood in the Hebrew language, from what I read, as a keeper, as a shepherd, as a bodyguard. Perhaps a garrison of soldiers who were encamped somewhere protecting a town or a village. Preserve me, O God. We know that David wrote Psalm 23. And what did he refer to God as? The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. You think too about our Lord Jesus Christ, that son of David. How did he feel about his own? Well, we have John 14, 15, 16, where he is giving his final instructions, and then he prays for his disciples, and those would follow them in John 17, and he says, "Keep those whom you have given me. Keep them from the evil one. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the keeper." And here we are, reminded of it from his ancestor who said, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." David had become a skillful warrior. He had ample strength, physical fortitude. But he was so unlike his enemies and perhaps even some of the people who were in his own army. He wholly trusted in God. God knew his heart. God kept him. And he could say truly, "Preserve me, O God." Paul in 1 Thessalonians prays for this group of Christians. Let me read it to you, what his prayer is for them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 says, "Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." What a good thing to be reminded of that in this prayer, this psalm of David. David goes further. He has a little conversation with himself in a way. He says to himself, "Oh my soul, oh my inward being, Oh, everything that makes me David. That part of me that is going to live forever. You said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Interesting little things here. Notice the first time he says the word Lord. It's all capital letters in our various terms of the Bible. That is because it is translated as Jehovah or Yahweh or the Lord God. Then he says in a verse, the second part of that, you are my Lord, my Adonai. There's an interesting little trilogy here in this song. We've already seen all three. In the first verse, he talked to God as, and he addressed him as El, the Almighty, the All-Omnipotent One. We see that name in conjunction with things like El Shaddai and other names of God that describe his character. And in that first verse, he says, preserve me, O El, O Holy God. I can trust in you, for in you I put my trust. And then he comes to this verse and he says, this is Jehovah, the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient one. David knew him as that. And then he also refers to God as my Adonai, my Lord, my Master. My proprietor, if you will. Some, the one who owns me. I bow before you. I've said to myself. Myself, rather, has said to the Lord. There's a time in David's life when David apprehended this fact. He wasn't born, nor were any of us born, with an appreciation of the true God. He had less reason to know him than us, perhaps, because he didn't have the whole revealed word of God. Holy Spirit spoke to him and created as he became familiar with the word of God. Perhaps through the conversation in his home, I don't know, but he realized again, all through his life, there's God. He's the one who made me king. He's the one who put me, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear. You're my Lord. You're my God. He makes his pleas in this psalm. He's sought God by faith, hasn't he? David could not say that he saw or heard. Now, check me if I'm wrong on that. But Moses certainly heard God's voice and saw his hinder parts. And others heard him thunder. But David sought him by faith. We thought a little bit about faith this morning together, didn't we? The kind of faith that saves us, believing not just about the Lord Jesus, but trusting in him. Putting our whole weight on him and believing in him. The writer to the Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The King James, this verse, says, my goodness extendest not to thee. That, I don't know, that's a hard thing to understand. Usually when I extend my goodness to somebody else, you know, it's, I don't usually think of myself as doing that. But, you know, when you help somebody, when you get them a drink of water or help move into their house or something. You're extending goodness to them. And that's how that's rendered. I like this. My goodness is nothing. The goodness that I have resident in me. It's nothing apart from you. If there was no God, there could be no goodness. There couldn't be anything. He is the standard. He is the sum total of all that is good. The things that he made were good. He considered them that. The Septuagint version of the Bible says, "Thou hast no need of my goodness." Well, I can't add anything to God's goodness either. I'm like David. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Isaiah reminded us all, his people Israel, and you and I today, that we're all like an unclean thing, aren't we? And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. A sad state to be the final recipient of God's judgment because of our wrath. Our righteousnesses are nothing. They're like filthy rags. But he in his goodness has saved us who believed. Then he turns to the people that he knew. He says, "It's for the saints who are on the earth. They are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Now, I grew up in the assemblies, and I often heard and still hear the various people in these assemblies refer to one another who are born again as saints. And that understanding kind of came the hard way, I think, over many years, because for so much of the last 2,000 years, saints were thought of by the church, by Christendom, as a special class of people who were holy, set apart to God. They were different from everyone else. In fact, they were so holy that they could be prayed to and act as some kind of a mediator, or a mediary anyway, between us and God. And you still hear about that today. Quiet. Okay. My son's telling me that he ate Filipino food tonight. Thought you needed to know that. As for the saints, what did David mean by saints? This is probably even more important. Well, the word means simply the holy ones, the nobles on the earth. Now, were the saints the angels who stood in God's presence? I don't think so. I think who David was referring to, just as you and I refer to one another as, you know, a saint, are simply people around him that he knew who believed in God too and lived it. They weren't just putting it on, hanging on to the fact that they were Jews. They seriously trusted in God. That's the saints who were on the earth. People were his contemporaries. People that he kept around him. Many of his guards, his men, his fellow soldiers. Those who had gone with him, others that he would have known. Samuel was a sort of a saint, I suppose, in his sight, because he was one who knew and listened to God. But whatever. We're surrounded, you and I, we have a blessed privilege of being surrounded by a bunch of saints. Don't worry. Those heads, I made sure that they were so small you couldn't recognize how you looked. What, 2 years ago? When did they take this picture? Jim, you weren't in it, so you can't can't say anything. Are these saints who are on the earth? Are these excellent ones? You better believe it. Everyone in that picture who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is a saint. David said, if I can't add anything to the goodness of God, why, I can extend God's goodness to these people around me. He was the king, he was the shepherd, the protector of his people. That was his by office and by the command of God. But in his heart that was godly, he said, I'm going to extend God's goodness to these ones. They are excellent ones. They're ones in whom is all my delight. Do you look at one another that way and think, okay, that Ron Henson, he's an excellent one. He gives out the wrong number sometimes. Or we hear him give out the wrong number. But he is an excellent one. I should have nothing but good in my heart toward him. I'm not always going to agree with everything that everybody says. I'm not always going to be able to do what people want me to do, whether as an elder or as just a fellow brother in Christ. But my heart should be that way. Because you are the excellent ones that the Lord loves and gave himself for. I'm going to walk away from you. I'm going to love you. And it's hard. I might have to swallow. That's why we had that series from Brother Mike on making peace. Sometimes that's necessary. But when you have to make peace with excellent ones, with ones that the Lord Jesus Christ died for, and in whom is all his delight, the bride who he shed his blood for so that her garments could be washed white, that sure should make that job a lot more doable. Well, let's contrast now. Let's turn the corner. David just says almost out of nowhere, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Ooh, what are these drink offerings of blood? Those who hasten after another God. Matthew Henry said somewhere, those who hasten after another God multiply griefs to themselves. For whosoever thinks one God too little will find two gods too many, and hundreds of gods not enough. That's in his commentary on this very psalm. David had seen in his lifetime false religion, false gods, his experience with living with the Philistines at various times exposed him again to Dagon and all of their other horrible panoply of gods and things and practices. And he certainly did not hasten after their gods, did he? What's this thing about a marriage certificate? Well, that's another little example of a michtam, isn't it? If you could get real close to it and read it, you'd see it's a copy of someone's marriage certificate, and it's engraved probably photochemically on metal, maybe brass or something, or supposedly gold, but it proclaims the marriage of this couple. I have a little plaque here that has been similarly treated, and I've still got the original plastic cover on it so that it doesn't get all scratched up. Someday I'm going to get around to, you know, mounting it on my door somewhere or something. There's something wrong with that certificate there. Has anybody got good eyes they could see? John, what do you see? Joanne. Well, take a look at the picture in the middle of it. That's a church. That happens to be a reproduction of the church out in Salt Lake City, Utah. Okay? This certifies that so-and-so and so-and-so, who were previously loyally married on something in 19-something in Salt Lake City, Utah, were sealed by me as husband and wife according to the ordinance of God for time and for eternity in the house of the Lord, Salt Lake City, blah, blah, blah. Oh, yeah. They like those things, too. False cults like to memorialize their things just as much as anybody. In fact, the Mormons, you know, we have a lady I mentioned to us the other week that just moved into Rest Haven, who grew up in the Assemblies, lived up in Bailey, right? You know what I'm talking about. But she and her husband apparently got sucked in by the Mormons while they were out in, he was in the Army or the Air Force out at Fort Sill, Oklahoma. And for some years they were both in the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church believes that, a man named Joseph Smith was digging around in a hill in upstate New York, and he came across this little, looks like a day planner there from back in the good old days, but they were actually plates of solid gold. And he decided not to go sell them. Instead, he saw that there was strange writing on them, and this angel gave him a special pair of glasses so he could understand them, and that's how we got the Book of Mormon. 25 words or less. Yeah. He looked after a miktam that was false. Of course, nobody's ever found them since. And we have no idea of the, you know, the veracity of anything that he said. Made the whole thing up. But how many people are deluded who have hastened after another god? A god that cannot save them. Promises them eternal life, inhabiting planets all through the galaxy and enjoying the greatness of being man and wife together with lots of people and, we're gonna talk about them. But here is just a little note of contrast that David has thrown in there to show that he appreciates the difference between what is true and what is false. It was not one of these kind of people who says, well, you know, there are many roads that lead to God. You know, the Hindus have something and all the other religions of the world have something, and who are we to be, you know, so unkindly disposed as to condemn them to hell, you know. False gods. And then he looks back to the Lord. Looks away from that after one verse. It was enough. He says, "Oh Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You are the," you know, when you talk about a portion of something, and David thought about it, you know, you think of the best part of something. You are the good portion of meat that is most desirable and costs the most money at the butcher's counter. Not the best comparison, but you know what I mean. Choice. You're the portion of my inheritance. I have all of you as my inheritance, says David. And you're my cup. You are the life that I have. I think we'll... Okay. You maintain my lot. In other words, you take care of what belongs to me. You're aware of the course of my life. You maintain a watch care on every need. Imagine the kind of God that can do that, not just with David or Marsha Vanderlaan or Tony Sacheriba. The kind of God who knows what everybody is thinking and what everybody is going through, and everybody feels how their lives are going. My son, who keeps pinging me from the West Coast, has gone out to try and get a job out there and do some good for somebody, make some money. You know, God knows what he's doing. He's got a plan for Andrew. We keep praying that he will willingly grab onto that and show God's goodness to others. Keep praying for them. David could point to a specific spot in Israel where his inheritance was. No tribe, no family in all of the nation of Israel was without a specific area of land that had been portioned out to them back in the days of Joshua by God, who divided up the land. David could say, I know where my inheritance is. In fact, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I've got a good piece of dirt, me and my family, that could never supposedly never be taken away from them. And then he repeats that. He says, yes, I do. I have a good inheritance. I'm not ashamed of that. I've got wonderful things that have come down to me. I've got a good and godly heritage myself. My parents and Joanne's parents loved the Lord. They taught us. What a heritage. We've been taught of the Lord. That means a lot. My grandparents came to know the Lord too. You probably can't all say that, but I'm glad I can. I don't know about my great-grandparents or their great-grandparents or anybody further on back. There may have been some believers among those people, but I'm so glad that I have the heritage myself that I do. I've got a few things that have come down to me by way of my folks that I consider part of an inheritance, but they're just things. I've got people that are part of my inheritance, people that are sitting here in this very room, people that I'm not related to by blood. I'm related to by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're part of my heritage, and we are part of his. And I so love what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Let me just read it. It's a little bit of an extra passage there. I want to get it all right. But Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 11, he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, that all-sufficient, all-powerful one. Paul says he worked all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Therefore, verse 15, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of the mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And it goes on to describe the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back. He's more than just company at night, isn't He? David could probably look back to nights when he couldn't sleep, had a lot on his mind. Maybe he was hurting. I'm sure he didn't get much sleep the night that the Ziklag had been raided and his family and the others taken away. Didn't waste any time going after them, did he? Followed the Lord. But he's able to look back now at his life and he says, I will bless the Lord who's given me counsel. Who's my heart also instructs me in the night season. We sang that hymn this morning, Does Jesus Care? And the answer, of course, is, oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. I look to Him when I'm in the dark. He's my guide. He wants to be yours too. I will bless the Lord who advises me. I don't have to ever thrash around like Saul did after the Spirit left him. Just couldn't see what God wanted him to do because God had pretty much abandoned him. So he goes and consults a witch. I will bless the Lord, says David. I've set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Like that song, I shall not be moved. We gotta sing that one sometime. The old gospel song. This is, again, written with the mindset of a man who's been a warrior. And I can very much relate to that fact when I see this. A person who is in combat, kind of combat that they practiced back in David's day, relied on those around him, especially somebody at their right hand that they could see that would help in a way to protect their right hand, if that's what they were, right-handers, you know, some of the Benjamites. They needed somebody on their left hand, I guess, to guide them. But anyway, there's David relating to the Lord as being at his right hand. His guide in the battle. I will not be moved. No one is going to get me out of this little patch. I shall not be moved. He's in a place of esteem. There's a lot of controversy these days about whether or not we should remember Southern soldiers, leaders during the Civil War. Don't tell this to anybody from Alabama or Mississippi or even Louisiana. You don't want to speak ill of South Carolina, right? North Carolina. Even Virginia. They still venerate, as well as a lot of us who were Yankees, the heroism and the resolve that these people showed in their battles for what they considered was independence. There was a particular general in command of the Army of Northern Virginia. His name was Thomas Jackson. General Jackson was a Christian, a devoted believer. He was a very skilled leader. He was kind of a teacher in a war college before the war actually broke out, but he quickly grew in the ranks and in the leadership of the Southern Army, and did a lot to protect and drive off the Federals, he called them, from Virginia, especially his home. And one day, one of the men who served under him saw him there in the forefront, in front of his soldiers, very visible, big bullseye painted on him practically, especially with the flag right there behind him. This artist sees it anyway that way. His name was General B. He looked and he said to somebody, and they recorded his words for all the posterity. There's Jackson with his Virginians standing like a stone wall. Let us determine to die here and we will conquer. That was a spirit that drove these people. And they were inspired. So much that they, that thereafter he was known as Stonewall Jackson. He stood there like a stone wall, not by not moving, but, you know. But he could say, like David did, I shall not be moved. I'm going to be here. And with the power of the Lord. Now, he wasn't perfect or anything. He prayed to the same Lord that a lot of people on the other side prayed to, too. And he ultimately died. He was shot down actually accidentally by one of his own men and died later. But what a thing. We look up to our hero, the one who stands there for us right now. He died, he lived. Where is he at? He's in heaven interceding and pleading for us. He's immovable. His heart is touched by our grief, but he is firm. He's there. You know, Bill McDonald, when he opens his commentary on Psalm 16 with these words, he says, the key to understanding Psalm 16 is found in Acts 2, 25 to 28, where Peter quotes these verses, verses 8 and 11, as referring to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like what he says next. He says, let us put the key in at the door and then listen as our wonderful Savior prays to his Father immediately prior to his death. If we had time, we could go and read those verses where Paul or Peter, you know, spoke them to a big mixed crowd about the Lord. And he quotes David. And in that sense, in that way, He is telling them this was prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things that we will be reading tell us about the Lord. You can't help but going back to them all the way through the psalm. Therefore, my heart is glad. The one who was about to go to the cross, who knelt on the ground, who shed, as it were, or sweat, as it were, like drops of blood, who cried out, Father, be your will, if it be possible, let this cup depart from me, yet not let it. How does it go? I'm having a brain freeze at a very wrong time. He wouldn't go. He was the stone wall. He went to the cross for us. His glory. My glory rejoices. What a way to look at the Lord Jesus. He was the glory, the lifter of our heads. A year ago, Joanne and I, my sister Beth, stood at the graveside of her departed husband, my brother-in-law Bob. Now, whether out in the African bush or in a war-torn Middle Eastern city, death is raw, close up, personal. It's not pretty. It's not pretty sometimes how we have to deal with death. Even here in the States, with our nice mortuaries and funeral homes, manicured remembrance gardens where we inter our late departed. This whole business of what happens when we die is very stark. The Lord Jesus, who was impeccable, who was incomparable, who was incorruptible, died. My brother-in-law died too, and as he went to sleep, his body was put into a wooden box, it was as nice as the carpenters could make it. But it was just his body in a box, no embalming, nothing. And we had a service, and we took it down to the cemetery at the bottom of the hill there in Chavuma. And men took ropes and they laid it into the hole that they'd cut into the clay. And they had to move it around a lot because it was pretty tight. And then they buried him. And the custom was to go and to everybody to shovel the dirt in. Everybody with you. And most of the people knew him one way or the other. So there's all these folks, some with suits on and little boys and girls running around. Everybody wanted to help cover the grave. It's a stark picture, isn't it, of what comes to us all unless the Lord takes us home in the rapture. But we are looking at a promise in this next verse that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. It applied to David, who somehow knew that, yes, there's an eternity beyond this grave, and though worms devour my flesh, like Job says, I'm going to see God. I will stand before him. Even the impeccable, incomparable, perfect Lord Jesus Christ had to die. But God did not leave his soul in the grave. He did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. You and I these bodies will be corrupted, maybe one way or another, but he was not. And that's why we say this is prophetic of the Lord. The lowly man of sorrows, someone said, he's now our man in the glory. You will show me the path of life. Remember this morning, as our brother Mike put up the little the chart that showed the two ways, the two destinies. And it talked about, it was based on Matthew 7, where the Lord Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. David trod a pretty difficult life, a pretty difficult path of life, rather. But he walked it. He walked it with the Lord. I have made this my life verse, based this again on reading it in Acts chapter 2. You have shown me the way of life. You will make me full of the joy of your countenance. Go together. It's what I have to look forward to. He remains before me here in this world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. You can know him too. So much better than just being out there floundering around. And then comes the fullness of joy of his presence. What is fullness of joy? Can you sum it up in 25,000 words or less? It's indescribable, isn't it? Think of the greatest thing that you could ever experience, and it's not going to touch it. The Lord Jesus told his disciples in John 15, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." This all comes from abiding in him. At your right hand. We can't describe those pleasures, but the word pleasure is the same in any language. It's the thing that feels and is good, not just pretty good, not just sort of okay. How do we describe them? What do we think about them? God knows. I'm just knowing that God has such wonderful things prepared for us, just like David. David, who had a lot of opportunities to enjoy the best of his world. And indeed, he stumbled and fell because he wanted more. God forgave and helped him. Somebody by the name I hit the wrong button, didn't I? Somebody by the name of Richard Baxter. Anybody? 10 points for whoever can tell me who Richard Baxter was. Going once, going twice. I'll give you all the money in this pocket right here if you can tell me who Richard Baxter is or was. Yeah. Thanks, Randy. You went to Bible school. All right. Yeah, you can see by his dates. He lived a long time ago, back during the days of the Pilgrims and the Puritans and stuff. He was a godly man. And if Jim Compeer was here, his hand would have gone right up first. But anyway, he wrote some really neat things that I came across this week. I have not read a lot of Richard Baxter's writings, but he said, "Bend thy soul." He says, "Why are not our hearts continually set on heaven?" In other words, why aren't we always thinking about heaven? Being in the presence of the Lord where there are pleasures forevermore. How come? Why dwell we not there in constant contemplation? What's the matter with us Christians? We're so caught up with the things around us and the slough of despond and the things that depress us and we're not making enough money, we don't drive a good enough car and blah, blah, blah. He says, why aren't we thinking about heaven? Bend thy soul, he says, to study eternity. Busy thyself about the life to come. Habituate thyself to such contemplations and let not thy thoughts be seldom and cursory, but bathe thyself in heavenly delights. You know, we have a word for people that we think are like that. We think they're nuts, but they're not. You thinking about what is to come, how it should affect your life and my life. I need to get my mind on that more often. Rush Limbaugh does not have the answer. If you ever listen to him, you know what I'm talking about. Heaven will be better. I used to pray, and Joanne knows this because I've told her, I used to pray that the Lord wouldn't come back until I got married. Because I wanted that experience of saying that I'm married. There might be some people in this room who are thinking the same thing. And the Lord has not come back for the last 39 years. So I can say that we've been married that long, and I'm still enjoying being married. And you know, it's a good thing. But heaven's going to be better. It's going to be so much better. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Richard Baxter described four benefits derived from thinking about heaven. I'll just rip through them real quick. He says, thinking about heaven protects us from temptation because it keeps the heart focused on what pleases God. Two, it maintains the vigor of the Christian life. Three, it provides medicine for our afflictions, cheering our spirits and easing our suffering. And four, it makes us an encouragement to other believers. Yeah. Want to encourage other people? Let's talk about where we're going. Let's relate to heaven. The Lord Jesus said, made that promise, didn't he? I go to prepare a place for you. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want to close together our time with a song that was written about this psalm. And I have to push a lot of buttons to make this all work. So bear with me. No one can seem to find out a way to make this particular, you know, PowerPoint program work for just a few slides. So close your eyes. Think about, heaven. And I am going to see if I can get this thing started the right way. Push escape, show document. All right, maybe a little out of sync, but hang on, here we go. Can you hear it? Called Pleasures Forevermore. And if I can turn the thing off, I'll play the whole album if you want. We've sung a number of Marty Goetz's songs here, Sunday school particularly, and he was a Jewish entertainer in the Borscht Belt who became a believer, he and his wife, and they write music, and they're very solid and sound, and they sing clearly too, which I appreciated. But anyway, well, let's pray. Father, let those words sink in. Help us to become people who are so heavenly minded that they are earthly good. That we would be people who love you more than anything else and anyone else. People that set you at our right hand. People who look to you and know you. People who have come to you by faith. Faith in who you are. Faith in what was done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection accomplished, finished. We trust in that. Lord, bless us as we go to our homes tonight and do all the things that we do. And help us, Lord, again to remain in good, close fellowship as an assembly. We pray these things in Jesus' name.